Good morning, everyone. How are we all doing today? Super. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Mark, are you saying that my car isn't the only car that comes with that little feature? Man, I was starting to feel pretty special. Because mine does the same thing. Honey, the light screen. Go. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 22. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for the light. That even though every one of us at one time in absolute darkness, you were able to shine the light of the gospel of truth so that we had something to aim at. Thank you, Lord God, for what we are partakers of. We are indwelt by your light and the light of the world. It's a great responsibility. May we remember the importance of the brethren who are filled with light, that we would encourage and build them up. So that we as a body can shine the light, particularly in Billings, to those who are in darkness, and to the whole world. Because what we have become partakers of, we do not want to keep for ourselves, but that we would follow your example and be the light to the world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, and boy, that... So that goes down, and the apostles say, is this the stand? Is this where we fight? And what's really interesting to me about this story is that Jesus heals the high priest's servant. He puts his ear back on, and it's not a magic trick, right? So if you guys turn on over to John chapter 18, we get a little more information. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I wanted to read this account because we learned two things. We learned, although not all that important, the name of the servant of the high priest. And then we find out who the overly eager individual in Luke's account is. And it's Peter, to which isn't that surprising. What is surprising and has always surprised me is that the Holy Spirit found it important to record in Luke's account that Jesus heals him. Not all the accounts say that. Okay? And I always wondered why Jesus did that. Now, here's where I want to be very clear. The Bible doesn't tell us. Okay? But I was reading, and this isn't in accordance with the Word of God, just history according to man, attacking a servant of the high priest was an offense punishable by death. So, you know, whether that's true in their culture or not, I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us. So, it is what it is. You think what you want to think. What I find very interesting is Jesus healing him sure does Peter quite the favor, right? Because very shortly, he's going to need Peter, you know, and the other apostles to preach the gospel for the first time after his ascension, yes? A little tough if Peter's caught up in legal hearings, you know, because he cut off a guy's ear and could face punishment for that, right? Again, we don't know. Here's what I do know. Let's say Malchus shows up and he goes to the Sanhedrin and he says, I want justice. They're like, okay. One of them, Jesus followers, he cut my ear off. And they're like, okay. Like, do you have any proof of this? And he's like, yeah, my ear. He did it. Okay. Where is the proof that this happened? Does Malchus have it? Look, the Bible doesn't tell us whether this actually was punishable by death. Punishable at all. I had this thought this week when I was going through 2 John, 1 John and 2 John. And it was, wow. If Peter was put on trial for the crime that he committed, there would be no evidence to prove him guilty. You guys get it? Have you committed a crime against God? Romans says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. When through your faith you are immersed in water in Jesus' name, you receive forgiveness of those sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit who continually makes you new in the presence of God. On judgment day, will there be evidence to convict you of your sin? Nope. Because of what Jesus has done. Oh boy, that's a pretty cool message. I can't prove it was punishable by death. I can't prove that's why Jesus did it. The Bible doesn't tell us. So I'll spend 5 minutes on it and I'll move on. But I find it very cool that should they prosecute Peter because of what Jesus has done, he has removed the evidence to convict him of the crime. And that is what Jesus has done for us spiritually. Amen? So I often think, okay, well, if the whole purpose of Christianity is making it to heaven, then how come when we get immersed in water and we get forgiveness of sins, why don't we just like whoosh, ascend to heaven in that moment? Some of us have been Christians since we were 20 years old, picking the number for round figures. Let's say you live to 100. 80 years suffering on planet dirt because you bear the name follower of Christ. Anyone been a Christian for 10 years? 20. 30? Hey, 30-year-old Christians, does it get easier or harder? Well, to a certain degree, it's a trick question, right? Because the more we grow in Christ, we can experience the fullness of His peace and joy, yes? The Gospel of John says that. But Just because we're a Christian alone, the Bible teaches us that the world will hate us. So, why? Why? If the whole point is to make it to heaven, then when someone gets immersed, why don't they just... phew, their faith becomes sight. Their soul is seated in heaven, but the eyes get to see it as well. Nope, he leaves you here for 80 years to suffer for his name. Why? Well, I suppose it has a little something to do with something Jesus said in the Gospel of John, like greater works these will do than I, because I go to the Father, right? Like, God's got a plan for the church. Okay? And it has a lot to do with some stuff that was already brought out today. It's so that we can shine the light of the truth of the gospel in a world that's dark and dying, and they need it so much. Jesus has removed us from our transgression. There is no evidence to be held against us on judgment day. We've been redeemed. That sounds great. Let's cash that ticket in now and just go, right? But he leaves us here. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Okay. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." Who sanctifies, brethren? Christ Jesus. Who are those who are sanctified? Christians. Verse 11. "For Jesus and Christians are all from one Father." It is, he says, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Okay. Now, if you've noticed those last few verses, if you have an NASB translation, are in caps and somewhat indented. If you don't have an NASB, they oftentimes just take that section and indent it like you would do poetry. Now, what the translators are trying to do is they're trying to show you that particularly the end of verse 13, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me," is a quotation from the Old Testament. So kids write research papers in the school. They don't get to just rip everything off the internet and make it their own and type it. That would be plagiarism. So they have to do a works cited page in a bibliography, yes? So that's why you're saying, "I got this from here." That's the translator saying, "Look, this is the Bible's way of saying this came from the Old Testament." Which is really cool, because now you see the Old and the New Testament working together. Pretty cool, right? What he's saying is, Christ and his church are one. Because they share in a sanctification, one sanctifying and those receiving the sanctification. They have one Father, and because they are one, Jesus is very excited to call you brother and sister. Which is really cool, right? Jesus isn't some dictator boss that made the level of CEO, and now we have to follow his plans for the company. He's the one sitting next to you at the dinner table as your brother. That kind of cool about God, maybe? That the one who has the right to be in charge brings himself and says, "Hey, I'm right there with you. Fellow, right? Right there with you." But where I love this is where it comes from in Isaiah. Thank you, NASB, for capitalizing it. Because it comes from Isaiah chapter 8. Please turn with me. One of the first things I decided to do as a new Christian was tackle studying the book of Isaiah. That was quite a choice. But it paid off greatly as I've aged in Christ. Lots of great things that can be said about the book of Isaiah. But when this jumped out to me, and then I saw its fulfillment in Hebrews, it's one of the coolest things I've seen in the book of Isaiah. One of, okay? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 says, "Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples." So I'm reading Isaiah. The context leading up to this and into chapter 8 itself is that a neighboring nation is coming to destroy you because of your lack of obedience to God. Right? In the context of the people have strayed from God, there is punishment coming. God tells Isaiah, bind up the testimony. Isn't that odd? At least I thought it was odd. Wait, so you're telling the prophet who's the only one preaching truth, who's bringing the only message that can save them, to stop doing it. Bind it up. I was like, yo, these people need help. Now, it doesn't take just reading through Isaiah. It could be your own personal observance of the obstinance of men to understand that they weren't listening anymore. It is because Israel was no longer willing to listen. God told Isaiah, shut her down. Bind up the testimony. Okay? Yeah. You got Bible cases on your Bibles? Okay. Bind it up. Seal the law among my followers. And I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion. That quotation is in Hebrews. The I in Hebrews is who? Who's the one who sanctifies? Christ. Who are the ones who have been sanctified? The church. I, Christ, and the children, the sanctified ones, the children, the church. Oh. Hebrews tells us that this is a prophecy concerning Jesus and the church. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. I love it. They're not willing to listen anymore. Bind up the testimony. Because I, in the context of Isaiah, God, and the children who are obedient to God, yes, they are going to be the sign and wonder to disobedient Israel. Do you see that? There had come a time in the Old Testament when the people were no longer willing to listen. So instead of just sending the prophet out to preach the testimony, he says, bind it up. He says, the faithful are the only sign left for the world. Can you see how it finds its way in Hebrews now? What has God left in our present world to be the hope of those who are dying in darkness? Maybe the church? So he says, I and the children whom God have given me, Hebrews says the true fulfillment of that is when Christ in his church shine the light of the gospel of glory in their own lives out into the world to shine the light of God into a world full of darkness. And that is the sign that can save people. Because he says, and that's why this, in Isaiah, he says, I and the children whom the Lord have given me are for signs and wonders. It's the fact that they are alive and obedient to God. That's the sign. And it's not a sign like, I saw a sign. You know, it's a sign in that it's a miracle. Right? Like Jesus came performing signs and wonders, right? Like Jesus wasn't like symbolic. He was like actually healing people. That's a sign. Do we understand that? So in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant of Israel was the only sign left to declare that God's righteousness, right? But Hebrews is telling us that the fulfillment of that is the church is the miracle and is the sign that God has chosen to be the light to save those in darkness. Can you now see why at 20, if you become a Christian, you don't just zap to heaven and he leaves you here for 80 years? Because you're the miracle. You're the people on earth who believe in God. Just like there was a faithful few remnant of Israelites who were still faithful to God. He says, y'all are all we got left. You're the only wonder and miracle and sign. Okay? So that's where that verse comes from. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. So when I read stuff like this and I study stuff like this, that really lights a fire under me because it shows you that God's got a plan and a purpose for the church. And that fires me up to be so great for the Lord on Monday. And that fires me up to consider how to stimulate to love and good deeds on Tuesday, right? Our Western culture has really sold this idea that Christianity is on Sunday. It is who you are. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. That following is always. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it was fitting to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Because they are one, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. The author's proof text of this, a verse coming from Isaiah. Because that's why the New Testament writers largely quote the Old Testament. That was their proof text. If I stood before you today and said, you cannot biblically accept Jesus into your heart, that would be a statement of man. And then I would back it up with Bible verses, right? The proof text for the statement. The New Testament author is no different other than they're inspired by God, right? So he makes a statement. We are all one because we share one Father. We share in a sanctification done by Jesus, okay? The proof text is Isaiah 8 because you are the miracle. Pretty cool. Let's continue. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. That's Christians. He's like, Jesus has done this for you, passing over the angels themselves. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Hebrews tells us that Jesus has done this, that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that we who are left on earth, who are the fulfillment of that faithful remnant, who hold fast our convictions, believe in the name and word of God, are a miracle and a sign to the world for their repentance and salvation. Pretty big deal, huh? Boy, if you leave today not knowing what you're going to do this afternoon, like, we missed it. And he goes on. He did it so he might free those, verse 15, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Jesus has done it so that we can be freed from death, so we are free to move forward in our imitation of Christ Jesus. So maybe said another way. He leaves you here for 80 years on planet dirt to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And if done, you are the miracle that can bring repentance to the world. Because you are the walking gospel. You are the ones who have the message of truth. Right? You're the sign and the wonder. You're the only thing left. This is the method by which God has chosen to bring the message of repentance to the world. The church. Okay? So, said another way, he leaves you here so you can follow in the footsteps of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2. The church is a sign and a wonder because with the leadership of Jesus Christ, we can walk as actual light. Amen? Okay. Jesus' life communicates to us that we can do it too. Hebrews was saying he was made like us. So that way, when we walk in the flesh, like Jesus had to, and we run into bumps, when we pray to God, or we receive instruction from God, we know that we are receiving or praying instruction to somebody who understands what we're going through, who understands our weakness, because he had to do it as well. But Jesus' walk, which God has left us to follow in his footsteps, okay, Jesus' walk shows us that we can do it too, with the help of Christ. He has gone on as our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." See? The question I ask is, what's the point? Like, why the 80 years? What's your purpose? Here you go. "You have been called for this purpose. Since Christ suffered for you," did Hebrews say Christ suffered? Yeah, okay. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats and kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See, our purpose is to follow Jesus' example. And if we follow Jesus' example, we are walking as light in the Lord. Amen? Which is the only sign and the wonder that this perishing world is going to get. Is that coming through clear? The world's lost. Man, what a great illustration this morning. You're in that complete pitch black room. There is nothing anybody can tell you, Larry, to point you in the right direction. And that is every person in the world that is not in Christ Jesus today, spiritually speaking, wandering in complete and utter darkness, not sure which way leads to salvation, as he's put eternity into man's heart. Right? And then God shines a glimmer of light called the gospel. And in pitch black, that light would, I mean, it wouldn't illumine the whole place, but it would catch your attention. And that is what God has done with the gospel. How does God shine that light through the peephole of the lock to the door that leads to salvation? The church. You're the sign. You're the wonder. You're the light that comes through the peephole of the lock to the door that leads to life. God has chosen you. He has skipped over the angels and he has chosen you. And that's why it's prophesied in Isaiah.
And we do that by following Christ's example.
If you jump up here in 2 Peter, I've got my I love mom, I love dad sticky note here. Made it into the Bible. I like to stick them in there because the next time I'm in that place, it reminds me. And so that day was today. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're in. Let's jump back up to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. I've got to make this side point really quick. The new creation is not saved to then follow in the footsteps of Jesus to, for the rest of their life, say, yeah, I really like practicing wickedness, but I will not because I love God. Does it start there? The new creation's desires and intentions change. Look, I can't use you as an example, so I'll use myself, but I'm making this up on the fly. When I wake up in the morning, okay, let's say, you know, because when I wake up in the morning, I'm not like, man, I really wish I could use bad words, but I'll refrain because, you know, it's just what God says. I don't desire those words. Do you see what I'm saying? The point of following Jesus' example is it might start with a logical, like, hey, like this thing that's in my life is sin, and I've got to stop doing that because the Bible says so. But is that the purpose of Christianity, to remain in that state? Or is not your desires supposed to conform and change in line with God's desires? Do you see what I'm saying? He says, do not let... Look. How is it he can say, I urge you in verse 11 as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul? The best way to do that is to not desire those things in the first place. How are you going to do that? It's like conforming to the image of godliness by following Jesus' example. Faith. Learning to love and desire the things that God loves and desires, and then to leave those behind. Right? It's a process. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? It's a process. In my own life, there have been things I've said, no longer shall I do, and they were still temptation. It's not like it just goes away. But the point of Christianity is for your thoughts and desires to conform into God's thoughts and desires. Right? That's following in Jesus' example. So then he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Does your following in Jesus' example and light have an impact on the salvation of the world? Yes. He says, don't participate in these evil desires. Keep your behavior excellent among the lost, the Gentile world, so that in the day of visitation, they'll rejoice, which means that they were saved. So our example matters. But what I wanted to show us today is, you know, you've got this Malchus guy and he gets his ear chopped off, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly maybe why Jesus did that. But I'm just showing us, how cool would that be if they tried to, you know, drum up charges against Peter? The lead witness has his ear, you know. He cut off my ear, see? But no, it's still there, right? And because of what Jesus has done, there is no accusation that can be made against Peter. Well, that's true for us. Why has God done it? Why? Why is it that we can stand before God, you know, in faith and in hope and with a clear conscience that what we have done wrong in our past cannot be used against us? Why did God do that? So he can free us from the fear of death, Hebrews said. He can free us from our past so we can be excited and exhilarated and free to follow Christ. And if we will do that, we are the light that is shining in the dark world. Isaiah prophesied it. You're the miracle. You're the sign and the wonder.
So what do you do with that? Like, that makes me like, put me in, coach. Who can I go encourage today? The brethren, the lost, whoever it may be. That's what God has done. That's why he has placed me in the body, so that I can fulfill that. So I'll end with a quick story. Unfortunately, it's sports related. I mean, you know, I almost said the pulpit. You know, preachers can wear out sports illustrations really quick, okay? So there is this young man, this 22-year-old young man. His name is C.J. Stroud. He is a first-year quarterback in the NFL. And I appreciate the guy. And I appreciate him because he's a 22-year-old guy who is going to be Rookie of the Year, who has led the NFL in passing yards per game, and he starts every interview with praising his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? You guys see that on TV all the time, particularly around the Olympics, right? Now, I don't know if people are Christians or not Christians, but I sure like it when people are giving God the credit, because that's where the credit... Most of these talented professional people get up there and they say, I worked hard to get where I am, right? And it's still not good enough, and the coach needs to play me more, and we need to trade this person and get someone else, and I don't like the direction. I like it when someone who's wealthy and talented can humble themselves on the national stage and say, hey, I'm nothing without God. How about you guys? So he wins. Not only is he a rookie, leads the league in passing yards, going to be Rookie of the Year, but he goes to the playoffs his very first year. That's rare for rookie quarterbacks. Wins his first playoff game against the Browns. Right? NBC puts the mic. What do you got to say? And CJ says, well, first I would like to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because without him I am nothing. And then, and you know what NBC did with that interview? They cut it out. And she goes, hey, what do you have to say? And then it cuts to another scene, if you understand how production is done. And it just goes straight to him talking about football. In the home, right, in the land of the brave and the home of the free. In God we trust. That through our Creator endowed with, you know, the thing. You guys see what I'm saying? We're supposed to be a Christian nation. That's a joke for people listening online. That was a joke. If you don't get it, come see me later. In a nation that's supposed to be a Christian nation, the media is cutting out anything Jesus related. Now, I don't know, but what if he praises Allah and then says, congrats to the football team? Does NBC cut it out? Probably not. Why would we make that assertion? Because that's what they're doing with, you know, social media today. Do you guys see what I'm saying? How bad does the world that's in darkness need the message of light? And who brings that message? It's you. And how bad does the ruler of this world trying to shut that message down? Brethren, the world needs us more than ever, does it not? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you have done on our behalf, that you have sanctified us, which means marked and set aside for a holy use. We could not be holy if we had our sin in us. So as a beginning work, you remove that sin from us in our immersion into Christ. And then you give us your Spirit, who continually makes us new. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf, this sanctification process. And now, as those indwelt with Jesus, we have the ability to follow in Jesus' example, because it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us, as we learn to follow in his example. Lord, that while we do that and conform into the image of Jesus Christ, we are the true light of truth and salvation that is in this world. What a tremendous responsibility, and thank you, Lord, for entrusting it to us. May we be faithful and great stewards of what you have entrusted to us, this message of hope and salvation. And as we can see, Satan would like to quiet the voice of hope that's found in the Word of God.
Lord God, the world needs us, the church, more than ever. Thank you that you have hidden these things in the old to reveal them to us in the new so that we can be sure that this is true and is our purpose. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.